And as singles, many of you
on top of Pike's Peak
are a little bit like this.
Wasn't sure I was going to get down, so I'm really glad to be with you tonight.
Woe is me. How in the world can I ever proceed through all the difficult steps involved in dating and relating as a single?
We just say a few thoughts and pray, and we get moving.
Now, how in the world do you use this book? One of the things that I had you do is to read it. That's the first step. The second step is to study, do some studies in the study guide. Now, if you just read this book, or you listen to Josh, or you listen to somebody else who is giving a talk on dating, you'll come away with their convictions, right? Now, how long do you think you'll live according to somebody else's convictions? Not very long, really. Is that right? Now, if you go through the Bible and interact with the Bible and come up with your own convictions, do you think you're more likely to live according to your convictions? Okay, that's how you use the book. You not only read it, but you also do the study guides, which you will be doing most of them for the post-seminar assignments. So you'll get plenty of opportunities to interact with the Scriptures and come up with your own convictions. How many in this room, just by a show of hands, have done an intense study on dating or singleness, dating and singleness, from the Bible? Okay, two. Three. Three and a half. Two and a half. Okay. Two out of 60, what is that? One out of 30, less than, 3%? That's probably a high percentage for most of the singles groups I've talked with. And yet, this is probably the most significant area in your life. Now I have to ask myself the question, why is it that an area that is so significant is addressed by singles before they start into dating relationships? I have four reasons. First, everyone seems to date and get married without studying the Bible on the subject of dating and singleness. And so you say to yourself, well, if nobody else is doing it, why do I need to do it? Second, don't know where in the world to start in the Bible. It's not like you can pull out the concordance and find the word dating and do a topical study on dating. Number three, don't see the importance of having biblical convictions on the subject of dating and singleness. Now, maybe you've never said that to yourself, but by your actions, that's what you've done. And number four, I would say that the influence of the world on the mindset and values of Christian singles has influenced the action of not going to the Bible. Now, what I want to do is to expose you to a test. It's called a dating knowledge inventory. And see how well you do on the subject of dating knowledge. All right? So I'm going to give these out each table, and you take the test. Just take a few minutes to do it, okay? Dating is more or less a cultural and modern phenomenon, a Western phenomenon. It's not something that's necessarily biblical. It's not unbiblical. It's amoral, really. It's just the way it is. And the way you apply it, though, is the moral issue. For example, I'm going to have you do an exercise right now in a little discussion group with your table. You need to get so in such a way that you're pretty much looking at each other and can talk to each other easily. So the two of you guys on the ends need to come around the front. That table back there, you need to have a couple people on this side. Okay, everybody get arranged. If you're at the end of a table... He's tall? Tall, dark, and handsome? My wife's about cracked up listening to this table up here. Okay, what is he wearing? Okay. Okay.
He's pretty dressed up, right? It's kind of it's not a casual, but it's a little bit more than casual. It's not formal type of date.
He dresses with a motive to impress.
Dresses with a motive to impress. Excellent. Excellent. Okay, let's describe the gal. What does she look like? Okay, she dresses to draw attention to physical features. She's probably blonde, right?
No.
You don't think she's blonde? Dark hair? Pardon?
I think generally she
would be. Yeah. Okay, what do they drive? What kind of vehicle are they driving? It could be a BMW, maybe a Trans Am or Vette, you know, some sort of two-seater sports car. Okay, what's the agenda for the night?
Dinner.
Okay, dinner. What's the lighting like at this restaurant? Dim light? What are they eating? What culture did you come out of? Steak and lobster, okay. Of course, they're probably drinking wine or champagne or something, right? Is this a cheap restaurant?
No. Medium.
Lots of green plants. Oh. Chris.
Alcohol.
Alcohol, yeah, okay. What's the rest of the agenda for the rest of the night?
Bar dancing.
Bar dancing, okay.
Movie.
Movie? Probably back to an apartment.
No, just the park and talk.
Just the park and talk.
Look out now.
What amazes me is that I've asked this question every time I've done the seminar for about 3 years now, and almost every group comes up with the same type of response. Now, the car might be a Vette or a BMW, or it might be a Porsche, like this group seemed to prefer. The dress is almost always the same, sport coat, casual, probably doesn't have a tie, kind of open collar. The guy is almost always described the same, the gal is almost always described the same. The agenda is almost always the same, the price of the date is almost always the same, very expensive. And I have to ask myself, how can this be? And I would say that the world has probably influenced this a whole lot more than we've given it credit for. Because every one of these Christian groups, from California to West Virginia, from Michigan to Texas, Oklahoma, and places in between, has come up with the same response. Now, I would submit to you that that is not right. That is not right. One more thing I would submit to you is that most of us have been influenced by that pattern, that model, that ideal, in very significant ways. And so what happens on a date is that we go out on a date and we evaluate ourselves to this subconscious ideal that all of us so clearly described this morning. And so we evaluate the success or failure of our date based on how we responded to the ideal, how our date responded to the ideal, and it affects our self-image. And it puts us under a wrong value system. Now, what I want you to do is to pull out your books. Chapter 1, and under the questions for discussion on page 17, I want you to interact as a table on question 1, 6, 7, I'm sorry, it's because of time. Let's not do one, but do questions 6, 7, and 8. Take about 10 minutes to discuss those. So you'll want to divide them up and hit them pretty quickly, okay? Take 3 or 4 minutes on each question. In other words, he's submitted his life under the Lordship of Christ. What difference would it make in his dating life? What difference would it make in his dating life? Chew?
His or her focus is on the other person that he or she is dating, but it's on God because he belongs to God or she belongs to God. So whatever he or she would do would come from God, not just to please that person, not to impress that person, and not to gain that person toward her or himself.
Okay? Somebody else. That's good. What difference would lordship in the area of dating make in a dating relationship? Debbie? Excellent. Yeah, it's instead of a clinging, it's open-handed, is what you're saying. Very good. Colette, you had something.
I think that you wouldn't tell if there is dishonor gone in what you might do physically in that relationship. It would just, you would hurt too much if you were doing it or gone.
Okay. We've had three women respond. Let's have a couple men. Okay, Gary?
I think you'd be more concerned with
okay, excellent. Somebody else, some other guy. Keith.
I was thinking that you would have, you would feel more comfortable about being accountable to somebody about that relationship.
Excellent, excellent. Henry?
Just viewing her decision as being herself a living sacrifice to God also, this is not my property.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. All these points are great. Kevin, last one.
Just in the area of not settling for second best, because if you go on with that verse, it talks about that you might know that good, working, good and perfect will of God. And as a living sacrifice to the Lord, I shouldn't settle for just the good things, but always have a standard of excellence
mm-hmm.
for God's perfect will for me, not just for something good.
Excellent. Excellent.
The time that y'all have talking back to me, the time that you spent so far causes you to look back, causes all of us to look back in our life at where we've come from in our thinking on these things. Can you hear?
Keep talking.
What we've done so far causes you to look back and at where you come from in your life and causes Stacy and I to remember ourselves. And so at the outset of a day like this, we feel like it's, good to admit at the beginning, really, that all of us have skeletons in the closet. You know, choices that we have made in the past that we wish that we hadn't. Stacy and I have skeletons in our closets. And you know, there's a verse in 1 Peter, I think it's 1:18, that says you are not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of thinking, which you got from the world, inherited from your forefathers, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, all of us came into this situation, for the most part, with a futile way of thinking. It would get us nowhere. You know, it's all the stuff we read in 17 Magazine and picked up from the Virginia Slims commercials and things that we have to then throw out and start over. So what we hope that you will begin at this point with, and probably have already in your life, is a sense of a fresh start, that God can give you a fresh start, and that you can come to Him with whatever past you have and go on from that point. There's a verse that I go back to personally. Isaiah 26:12 says, O Lord, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. Many of us have other lords that have ruled over us. And certainly you can look at David's life and sense that he really blew it and he paid for his sin. But God took the fragments of his life and wrought another vessel from it, from which, you know, we are all indirectly blessed or directly blessed from his penitential psalms, what he learned there. So with God, there's always hope. You know, you think of a verse like Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. There aren't conditional phrases on that verse. And I know the beginning of our wedding vows, I said, Stacy, I know that you are God's gift because I got more than I deserve. And that was really the way that I felt. So you have the opportunity to experience God's grace. Secondly, we hope that each of you will get sort of a long-range perspective today, that you will see yourself compared to all the married couples out there who came to Christ 5 years after they were married and then had all that stuff to work through, that you will sense the privileged position that you have, that God has brought you to Himself at a point in your life when you can make these choices right now. You know, and if you want to get a perspective for what it is they have to go through, sit down and ask a married couple sometime who's come to Christ after that point. You know, how has this affected your children in the 10 years you spent with them before you became a Christian and your relationship and all the rest of that? Stacy and I we joke between the two of us sometimes that we would much rather work with single people than married ones because they haven't had time to complicate the sin in their life with other people. You're not working through with them what they did with their wife and their children and all the rest of that. So we hope that this day gives you the compulsive feeling to do it right. Not that you can do it perfectly, but that you can do it right. That you can go slow, that you can get counsel, that you can lay off the physical, that you can start a relationship with openness and asking each other's forgiveness, things that will carry into marriage so that somebody doesn't have to come back then 10 years later and uncover with you layers and layers of stuff. And we sort of feel like Moses, you know, where he said, today I set before you a blessing and a curse. And that's what he said to the people of Israel. And in this area, that's especially true. It's so concretely one way or the other. It's the blessings of obedience, or it is the curse of ignoring what God says there. And especially in marriage, I think what God puts before you as a Christian is a little bit of heaven or a little bit of hell. And there's not much in between, not even in Christian marriages. The most exacting warnings and the greatest comforts in Scripture, I think, can be applied here. And some of these verses that I was going over myself last night, I want you to think about them just in the context of dating and marriage. The one that's so familiar, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. And the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And you just think about it. How many good marriages do you know, even among Christians? How many good ones? It sort of leads you to the feeling that whatever it is the world's doing out here, they aren't benefiting, so to speak, much by. And the paradox is, you see, that God's paths start out narrow and lead to breadth and freedom. And the enemies are always the reverse. It is the illusion of breadth and freedom that leads to slavery. It narrows in the end. Well, I think of the one said to the young man in the Ecclesiastes 9:11, could be said to the young woman, says, rejoice in your youth. And then he says, I guess sort of sarcastically, really, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. It's one of those what I call 2x4 verses. Ecclesiastes 11:9, or one that I think of in a breadth of areas in my life, but applies well in this area, Psalm 68:9, where it says, only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The comforts are equally as strong. This is the verse I'd say that I claim the most through this period in my life, and that is 1 Peter 2:6. He says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And I think I had the subtle fear in the back of my mind that if I really trusted God in this area of my life and changed what I was doing and the way I was thinking, somehow I was going to lose out on that. And that was just a verse that God really gave me that was the overwhelming sense that I had in what God did in my life, that boy, I was not disappointed. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I think that's what all of us find in the areas that seem so difficult to obey God and yet we go ahead. I think it's well to admit too at the outset that there probably aren't, I think this is the reason we felt so burdened to write on this subject, there aren't many areas in your life that you will ever again maybe experience the degree of conflict that you experience in this area, especially if you come from a different, really different way of thinking and are trying to work through that. I know I used to, as a young Christian especially, and my involvement as a young Christian was with Campus Crusade, and you get a lot of big group meetings that somehow are on this subject, and I mean to tell you, I would leave literally in a cold sweat. Literally. Just the internal agony of knowing the consequences in my life of what that guy was saying, what that would mean I had to change, because I was living with non-Christians. And they were always getting me into this and that, and, you know, why don't you go out with this guy, and that kind of thing. And so we can, you know, we can identify with that. And I think the reason the enemy jumps in on it so much is that he has much longer range view than you and I do, and he sees not just your life, but he sees that what could come from your life, the right marriage, you see, then is children, godly seed, the scripture calls it, who are influenced, who are brought up in a truly Christian home, then have the potential to carry that light on for each generation. Now, Stacy and I come from, both of us come from a background of wonderful people, but not spiritual ones by any means. And we have very much the sense of having been brought together uniquely out of generations of people. Like the analogy to me is like you were coming down a mountain on a locomotive and just grinding it to a halt, slowly trying to turn around and go back up the side of the mountain. You know, that's what we have the sense of doing. But Peter said, he said, these promises are for you and your children. You see, God is always looking at it. Not just your life, but the lives that your life will affect if you obey, if you trust Him. So that's what we hope that y'all will leave with today.
Our desire is to have a 10-minute break every hour, and so we'll begin our first 10-minute break right now. Be back in 10 minutes, please.
And will you be faithful to her alone, and will you protect her and provide for her spiritually, emotionally, and physically? And will you willingly undertake and respond for the spiritual leadership of your family and exemplify and teach the truth as revealed in the scriptures? And he said, I will. The wife said, or to the wife, will you respond to your husband's love and willingly respect and follow his leadership? Will you be faithful to him alone? And will you lovingly accept his place as a spiritual head of the home and encourage and sustain him in his God-given role? And she said, I will. These vows are very difficult vows. They're very significant vows. They're lifelong vows. In God's eyes, these vows unite a couple as one in the flesh permanently during this life on this earth. A verse you've probably heard in a wedding. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God does remains forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it. For God is so worked that men should fear Him. With all that in view, the divorce rate in this country is approaching 50%, 60% in some areas, and 1-for-1 in parts of the country. L.A., Dallas. There are many divorces as there are marriages. Marriage is not something in God's eyes that you break. Marriage in God's eyes is something permanent till death separate you. Turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Verse 15, we see that the Lord God created man. Now, did Adam know who his master was? Yeah, he knew who created him. It was the Lord God. And the Lord God gave him a mission, a job to do. Verse 15, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree you shall eat, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he gave him a mission. He had the master situation figured out. He had the mission situation figured out. And then it was at that point that God decided, let's get a helper suitable for Adam. So at that point, God went to work to figure out who Adam's mate was going to be. God's purpose in verse 18, I will make Adam a helper suitable for him.
That's God's purpose for every one of us, that we either become, if we have the gift of marriage, we become a helper, a helpmeet, or we become the one who needs a helpmeet. Then God's procedure. How did God go about giving Adam this mate? First of all, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. It was out of the ground that God created these animals, these reptiles. And God gave Adam a job. Name every one of them. What do you do when you name one? You establish control, right? You establish dominance, authority. You understand it. And so the supreme creation of God's universe was man. From the ground, God created all these animals, reptiles, and birds. Adam named them. The supreme creation named these different animals. But, verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep, put him under anesthesia, to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now all the animals of the world, reptiles, birds, were created out of the ground. Woman was created out of the sight of a man. So God's product was a woman taken from man for man. And it's interesting, Adam's response. Verse 23, wow. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the principle. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the man's responsibility and the woman's responsibility were a little different. But are they the same in essence? Yes. Both God's creation, created by God, and created in a very unique way. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. They were transparent. They were physically naked, but they were also transparent. They were vulnerable to each other. There was no sin to cloud the issues. This is God's ideal of what a marriage is, where the husband has his mission, has his master figured out, and then gets his mate. And the woman becomes his helpmeet. Now turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5. Take a second, if you would, to read verses 22 through 33. To yourself, read verses 22 to 33. It says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The overriding context of the rest of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 is relationships that are filled with the Spirit. Then verse 21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So another overriding context principle is the subjection of one to another, even in marriage. With that in mind, we come to verse 22 through 33. Tell me, if you would, just from your own brief reading here, what is the husband's position in marriage from this passage? What is the husband's position? Head, describe that. Okay. Anything else on that?
A part of the same body. Like the head is with the body. It's not like he's over here and she's down here with her.
A little bit more. What's another way of saying love sacrificially? I'm sorry?
Unconditional.
Okay.
But that person is by another wife.
Okay. What's a word that's very common around Glen Eyrie? Self-denial, that's one. What's another? Serve, okay. He's supposed to serve her. What does love mean except for to serve, to help? That's also not understood in our culture. When our culture reads this passage, they hear dominance. But when you read this passage from God's perspective, in the context of the Spirit-filled life and subjection one to another, the husband's responsibility is to serve his wife. That's his only responsibility, to serve his wife. Now, of course, other things are involved in that, like providing for and gently leading and things like that. But that's his main responsibility. As Christ serves us in the church, we serve our wives. Now, what's the wife's responsibility? To respect. What else? Okay, submission's a very emotional, loaded word in our culture right now. That's true. Let's explore the implications of respect and submit from this passage. What does that mean? Supportively follow. I like that, Catherine. Supportively follow. Now, is it the husband's responsibility to tell his wife to supportively follow him? That's not in this passage, is it? That's a misunderstanding of leadership. The wife's spiritual responsibility is to supportively follow her husband. The husband's responsibility is to serve her in unconditional love. Never does the husband have the right to say, "Wife, you supportively follow me." Nor does the wife have the responsibility to tell her husband, "You unconditionally serve me." Both are working toward the middle based on the Spirit-filled marriage. Okay, what's the husband's motivation? Chris? Okay. Somebody else? Okay. So his motivation is God-oriented, right? What about the wife's motivation? What motivates her?
As she respects her husband, she's respecting God directly. That shows her respect for her husband's behavior. She's obeying what God has for her.
Okay, again, her motivation is to please Christ. Now, the way they please Christ is a little different, but both have the motivation to please Christ. Okay, this is a brief overview of two crucial passages on the subject of marriage. 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3 and 4, Genesis 3 are two other major passages. Marriage in God's eyes is a very sacred union. What God has joined together, let not man break apart. And yet, it's being broken apart frequently, even among Christian leaders, and certainly among general Christian population. So I want you to look at marriage as something that is permanent, something that within all the spiritual power that you have under the grace of God, that you will never sever if you get married. The whole overriding context of Ephesians 5 is a Spirit-filled Christian marriage.
Two things I'd like to share with you on this are what marriage can do for you and what it can't do. The first thing that came to my mind in terms of what marriage can do, what does it do for two people that God has brought together? First thing is it provides an intense laboratory for you in terms of understanding yourself and understanding other people. All of a sudden you see the significance of people's backgrounds because you see the reason that she does what she does. You see it tied in with her parents and her background, and it gives you insight to people in general as well as into yourself. You learn to intensely study another person to the point where after a few years of marriage, let's say with Stacy, I'm sure many of you realize he has sort of a face that's difficult to read. Not many parts of it move, you know.
And, I'm guilty.
But I realized after we'd been married a while that if I wanted to pick up what kind of day that he had, whether he was under pressure or something was bothering him, I had to study just this much right here.
Whether, you're telling my secrets.
How deep the furrows were. And I could say to him, you know, well, you know, what is it that's bothering you? And it would surprise him that I realized, even before he realized sometimes, there was something bothering him. And he'd say, well, how do you know that? I said, well, I can just look right here and see it, you see. And those are the things that you begin to pick up. It makes it interesting. But the fascinating thing is, and really the paradox, is that you never get to the end of that. You see, there's always the mystery. If you let it be there, there's always the surprises. And about the time you think you've got that person just pegged what they're going to do in every situation, they surprise you and you think, my gosh, if I'd lived to be 100, I would have never expected him to do that in this situation. And I think it is the telltale clues that you have the image of God imprinted on another person. You can never explore fully the depths of it. And really, it always makes me wonder, you know, what heaven will be like, that you see how you can never get to the end of knowing God. But Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton said, who is sort of a forerunner of an Englishman who's a forerunner, say, of MacDonald and C.S. Lewis, he said, keeping to one woman is a small price to pay for so much as seeing one woman. To complain that I had only been married once was like complaining that I had only been born once. It was incommensurate with the terrible excitement of which one was talking. Or Proverbs, you know, 25 says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, and a man of understanding draws it out. Well, see, that verse precludes the idea there's something in there to draw out. Deep, you're trying to get to. So that's the excitement in a marriage relationship. The second point is that in marriage, God provides you with the fine but very durable sandpaper, which then he applies to your character and your personality. It's without really the conscious effort of your mate. A marriage between two people God has brought together, without the conscious effort of the mate, you change for the best. It's just ironic, really, the way that happens. It's the principle of iron sharpening iron. It's just intense fellowship, biblical fellowship, and what it's meant to produce in somebody's life. Now, say in Stacy and I's situation, from my standpoint, I think people who knew me before and knew me afterwards would say that I think they would have called it maybe the word stability that Stacy added in a sense to my life or taught me. I would use the phrase focused obedience. I have the kind of personality that's attracted to many things. I mean, apart from him, I would have, you know, joined up with InterVarsity and Campus Crusade and the Navigators and an inner city ministry all before I was 30. Because it just a lot of those things appeal to me. Whereas from Stacy, I learned what it was, you know, to say, this is what I'm equipped to do. This is what God's called me to do. And this one thing I do, you know. And I used to kid him when we were first married that, you know, if I were to say, I don't like the direction our life is taken and what I'm having to do related to that, I'm going back to my mother, that he would have said, well, honey, I hate to see you go, but when you come to your senses, I'll be right here. You know? And that really is what he would have said, which was sort of a strange comfort in a sense, that you feel like, yeah, this guy is going to do this, and he's got his direction from the Lord, and I'm going to fit in with it. From Stacy's standpoint, I think, if I can speak to that, if you don't mind. I think people who knew him, well, I'm sure most of you would think of him as a quiet, intense, relatively serious man, but he is veritably the life of the party compared to when we first met. And that, I say again, is really something God's done in his life, but his openness to that. I'll tell you how that took place. And it really has taken place for those of you that think it hasn't. But when we first got married, well, before we got married, we took that Taylor Johnson temperament test, and then after, you know, 6 months, a year, we took it again. And both times it showed up on this active social thing, i.e. whether you prefer a book to people. There's just, oh, there's a tremendous variance, you know. We were almost off the charts in opposite ends there. And he looked at that and he said, well, you know, I want my life to count with people, and that's part of it. People are eternal, and Jesus had a ministry with people, not cows, and all the rest of that. And I want to learn from what is your strength. So, therefore, you know, I'm putting you, my vice president, in charge of social engagements. In which I said, well, I hope you are ready for that. So, literally, I booked us, I'd say, the first 5 years of our marriage, literally 5 out of 7 nights with people, just night after night after night, until one of the others would say, hold it, I can't take one more soul walking through that door. You know, we've got to take some time off. And then we go back at it again. But see, God, Stacy allowed himself to be stretched rather than threatened by what was the difference there. And to say, okay, that's her strength. That's her strength, and I'm going to learn from it. And Lord knows, plenty of his strengths. I'll never be as neat as he is, but I am neater. I really am than when we first married. But anyway, we will move on. The third thing that I think marriage gives you is a close-up peek at what Charles Williams called a person's eternal identity. In other words, you get Elizabeth Elliot defined it like this. It's that special gift of vision, the ability to see a person with all what God meant for him to be, the potential that's really there. It's like, it's really the wedding of romantic love and biblical love. You do see more in that person than what other people see, and you see essentially something God has put there and wants to bring out. It's like a camera shutter that just opens real quickly and closes again, and sometimes opens again and closes again. And you get that, you're trying to keep that picture in your mind of what you saw there. So that essentially in marriage, you take on the stewardship of another person. It's no longer, you know, just me trying to lay hold of what God laid hold of me for. You're trying to lay hold of what God laid hold of that other person for. Especially, I think, the woman is. So that you have a sense that you will answer to God for how you have hindered or helped that person fulfill their calling in life. And you marry someone who is essentially someone else's servant, which is a really, really big idea I've found as a woman to lay hold of. You marry someone who's someone else's servant. The last thing is that, it's not the least, it's the chance to see God through another person's eyes, close up. The way she views the Lord, the way what he gets from his relationship with the Lord, and what you can profit from by that. You know, and let me just stop and say, if at any point y'all want to interrupt us and ask a question, please feel free to do that, not that we can answer all you ask. Then if we move into the section of what marriage cannot do for you. It, first of all, will not dispose of all your lonely feelings. There's, you know, the illusion on that Hallmark card, the two of us fading off into the sunset, you know, never another alone minute. But God always brings people together who have built-in deficiencies such that you sense that something that's really important to you, if you talked about it from now until Jesus came back, and if the other person tried to understand it and feel with you in it from now until he came back, they just couldn't quite get there. And you can sense that. They can't quite feel it the way you feel it, which is really even more of a sense of aloneness in marriage than it is as a single person. You expect it as a single person, and you're not prepared for it as much in marriage. But for me, there's a strange comfort in that verse, Isaiah. Oh, somebody told me to get my references here. 63:9 that says, it says, in all our affliction, he is afflicted. The idea that God can feel my pain with me. It takes the pressure off the person you're married to. Second thing is that it cannot provide your security and your significance needs, to borrow Larry Crabb's phrase, you will feel within a month or two just as insecure and insignificant as you felt before. The marriage. Isaiah 44:8 says, is there any other God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Or Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee I desire nothing on earth. There isn't sort of an ultimate relationship. Third thing is that it won't eliminate your emotional hang-ups from the past. You sort of smuggle those in with you. A good marriage will provide the atmosphere of, you know, of openness and warmth and acceptance and all those good things. But strangely, it also acts as a salve on a boil, such that most people say, after about the first year of marriage, say, gosh, you know, I never realized what a selfish person I really was. Because you never had the freedom before to be that selfish. You no longer have to put your best foot forward, and you get a new glimpse of your real depravity. The last thing is that marriage will, even a good marriage, will not allow you the privilege of coasting. Another sort of false idea or myth is that all the work takes place, you see, before marriage. The work related to the wedding, of making a relationship work, of developing the relationship, all that kind of stuff. Waiting on God, that is real work. And sort of then the idea, well, you know, you got the car in gear and it just goes. But there's the second law of thermodynamics, or however you say that, that enters in. You know, it tends toward decay and demise. The results of the fall are there. And it's strange to see how that works. One person's sin actually begets the other person's sin, which actually aggravates this person's sin, which aggravates his. And then you have the challenge of who's going to break the cycle. You know, it's like his passivity brings forth her nagging, and her nagging aggravates his tendency to passively aggressive just sit there and let her stew, which brings, she gets stronger, you know, and it gets worse and worse until they're 6 years old and they don't talk anymore, and you've seen it. So after marriage, you work just as hard. It's in some ways, it's still a little bit like a dating relationship. You go through periods of time where you think, this guy's so neat. I mean, really? He just does next to everything right. And then you go through a period of time where you say, if she leaves her curlers on the bathroom counter one more day, I don't think I can live with this. I just can't live with this habit, you know? And that's right. And then you work through that, and you just keep going. You don't ever throw in the towel to it. Someone asked, and I thought it was a good question, what kind of practical principles have you found? You know, what are the biggest things about maintaining a marriage? And I realize this is not a marriage seminar, but let me throw out two that I think have been particularly crucial, helpful in our marriage. The first is the idea of continuing to date. And honestly, Stacy and I move in some broader circles than the Navigators, and we found that it's ironic that that's an idea that is really emphasized very strongly within the Navigators and groups like Crusade. You don't hear it in very many broader circles. The idea of taking the money and going out once a week or once every other week, even if it's just for a cup of coffee, getting away, being willing to pay a babysitter to do it. You'll find any number of couples who look at that and say, it's just sort of an extravagant use of money and time. It is the best preventive maintenance there is to a marriage. It's just incredible what it solves before you ever get there. And if when you get into the habit of it, it's almost like your quiet time, you know, where you, after 3 or 4 days, you know when you haven't had one, you know. You are unraveled inside. Well, it's that way in a marriage. After 3 or 4 weeks and you haven't had a time without any distractions and telephone calls to talk, you can sense there's just something out of gear here. The second thing is in the arena of counsel. Stacy and I've always had, for God's been gracious really, that we've always had an older couple that we could talk to. And it's not like we've been at their front doorstep. But we have not approached marriage as though this was now our own private affair, you know, and whatever we were dealing with, we dealt with very quietly behind closed doors, you know, until it got bad enough that we went and paid somebody, you know, for counseling or whatever it is. And But we've always had a couple we could go to. I can think of at least two instances where it has just turned the corner in being able to connect in communication, where we sit down with that couple and say, you know, you're going to think this is crazy, but she sees it like this, and I see it like that, and we've talked about this 15 times, and she still sees it like this, and I still see it like that. Now, where are we missing each other? You know, and see, that objective third party can laugh and say, well, you're missing it here, and she's missing it there. It's all usually always a question of both of you missing it in some degree. But when you get right in the middle of it, you cannot see where you are missing it and where he's missing it. If you want to read the story, the intimate story of the disillusion of a solid Christian marriage, then pick up the book, Man of Vision, Woman of Prayer, which you'll probably have to borrow from somebody. It's 2 or 3 years out, and you can't find it in the bookstore. But it is, you get a picture, you see, of the way that the enemy goes after the marriage and the relationship of two people who are committed to serve God. There's just a greater warfare there, and you have to be prepared to deal with that. It's an incredible book. Finally, we all need to remember that marriage at its best, which can be very good, is still only a picture. It's a foretaste of what our union with Christ is. There's a sense in which we are sort of playing out the roles, you know, in some mystical way of the great cosmic story of the bridegroom and the bride, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what we know in part now, we will know fully then. So we take our places in a mystery. And there is in each of us what C.S. Lewis called the inconsolable longing. In other words, that sense of us that we don't realize, but what we really long for in the instance, it may seem like it's a house or a relationship with somebody or children or take different forms, but what we really long for is that true union with God in heaven, to really know him, to be completed in that sense. He describes it this way. He says, all the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, they are good images you can add to that marriage. They are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they become dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. So marriage can be a wonderful thing if you don't expect from it more than it can give you. If you don't set your hope on finding in another person what you can only know completely with God. And that's why if God does not have marriage in mind for you, you haven't lost out. C.S. Lewis quotes an old writer as saying, and this is an incredible sentence to me. He says, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. And that's just the way it is, which leads into the idea of singleness.
Remember when I was about 24 years old, I became a Christian at age 23. When I was about 24, I distinctly remember saying to the Lord, you know, Lord, I don't know if you want me married or single, but I'm willing to be either for your glory. And I had not met Paula, really hadn't started dating. But I submit to you that that's something that every single has got to go through if he wants to be totally submitted to the Lord, to give the Lord the freedom to grant him the gift of a wife or a husband or the gift of singleness, depending on God's will for your life. Most of us don't even consider that an option. What does our culture say about the single never married who's over 30, 35? What are the pressures of the culture? What are the messages that the culture gives us?
He's a loser.
Okay, what else?
Old maid.
Something's wrong. In our current culture, is he gay? Or is she gay? What else?
Most things are geared toward couples.
Yeah, you're just left out. You're left out in the church. You're left out in society in general. You're left out at work. Now, you know, maybe marriage is not the issue, but if you're not paired up, they're going to say the same things. Now, those are not healthy messages for a God-centered life. There's an awful lot of pressure to remain, to be buried, even if it's not God's will for your life. You get pressure to be paired up from the culture, from the Christians. You get pressure to be paired up from parents, from peers, from friends. Everybody gears society around the couple. Now, I will grant you, and all of us will admit, that that is probably where most of us will end up, being married. But there are a few in here, maybe you've never considered it, but few of you in here who have the gift of singleness.